And open up your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Philemon. Philemon. When we were starting one of the school years, it wasn't this year, a few years back, I happened to be standing around outside with a couple of the new moms. And one of the kids did something to the other kid. Must have been after school. I honestly don't remember when it was, but a moment was happening, and the one mom turned to the other mom and said to the little schnooky kid, "Say you're sorry." And being the reluctant interloper that I am, which is a lie, I'm not reluctant at all, I stuck my big nose in there and I said, no, we don't want to just say sorry. There is so much more that's required at this moment than sorry. You know, and at Stony Brook, for an example, if your kid and another kid get into it, what's going to happen is we're going to sit them both down. We're going to figure it out. We're going to turn to the one side child and say, "What would you like to say to the other kid?" So let's just pick up here, Lindsay Mary up here. You're into a tiff, and so I got you in my office. I'm going to look at Lindsay and say, "Lindsay, now will you turn to Mary and look her in the eye and speak with her from your heart?" And I'm waiting to hear the following things. "Mary, I'm sorry I kicked you. It was not the right thing to do. I'm not going to do it again. Will you please forgive me?" And the process is not over yet, because Mary needs to look into Lindsay's eyes and say, "I forgive you." That's so much more than sorry. Don't you agree?
Yes.
Of course, that takes 30 minutes of your day. And when you have little ones, that's 30 minutes times I don't know how many. I was looking back at Susie, Wesley, and Grant. I can just imagine how many times a day that has to play itself out. But if we don't model that, then how are they going to grow up with a biblical understanding of the process of forgiveness? And our writer, Paul, takes us in the book of Philemon right down that road. That is the heart of the story of Philemon. And while we're going to draw a few other implications out of it, today we're getting to the heart of the matter. So let's make sure you know the storyline first, and then let's talk about this whole thing of forgiveness. Now, in verse number 1, Paul refers to himself as a prisoner of Christ Jesus and of Timothy, our brother. He says, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, and then to Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, to the church that meets in your home. Now, he starts here with no apostolic authority. If you flip back in your Bible, Romans chapter 1 or Galatians chapter 1, he starts his letters there with a statement of his authority. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. Sit up and pay attention. He doesn't do that here. He uses the term a prisoner. Now, you know from my comments last week, he's a literal prisoner in Rome, but he is also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He's not using his title. He's using his position in Christ. He's going to appeal to Philemon to do something, not on the basis of, "I'm the head honcho and you ought to do it," but on the basis of, "Oh, we're fellow prisoners of Jesus Christ. Pay attention here." Now, in this 25 verse book, there are so many words that he uses to express relationship. And I put some in your notes. He uses agape, a form of the Greek word for love, in verses 4 and 5 and 6 and 7 and 8 and 9. He uses the word prayer over and over again. He uses the word fellowship. Not my position. You ought to pay attention because I'm the head honcho. But we have fellowship together. He talks about their hearts. He and Philemon having a connection with their hearts. And he calls them brother. So when he's going to make his appeal in a moment for Philemon to receive this runaway slave and to receive him in a certain way, he's not doing it from a position of strength. He's doing it from a position of relationship. When he gets to verse 9 and 10, he says, all right, here's the deal. Verse 8, therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. It is as none other than Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner of Christ Jesus, that I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Now, the implication of the phrase "became my son" is another way of saying He has put his trust in Jesus Christ. He is my spiritual son. He says in verse 11, formerly he, Onesimus, was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. Now, those of you that know Greek, those of you who might know Greek would be laughing right now because there's this incredible play on words. What Paul says, and I put it in your notes there, he says, I beseech you for, and the word Onesimus means profitable. So I'm begging you on behalf of profitable, who used to be unprofitable, but who is now profitable, that you let him profit you like he profits me. There's a real fun little play on words there in the Greek. What he's trying to say is, yeah, there was a time when Onesimus was a dirty, rotten slave who ripped you off. But he has come to Christ in saving faith. His life has changed. I want you now to receive him back, not as a runaway slave, but as a brother. So he who was profitable then became unprofitable, but is now coming back profitable because of the relationship, because of the spiritual connection. He says in verse 12, I'm sending him who is my very heart. Now, that's the kind of phrasing you would use for your children. I'd like you to meet Susie, my very heart. This is my son, John, my very heart. This is a very deep love description. He's not talking about a dirty, rotten slave who raised his hand at a Billy Graham concert who may or may not be putting his life in line with Christ. He's saying, this guy is connected to me. And in Christ, he is very valuable to me. He says in verse 13 or in verse 12 that I'm sending him back to you. I would have liked to have kept him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I'm in chains for the gospel. Now there's almost a little implied something here. Did you see it? You know, you, Philemon, if you were here, there were certain things that you should probably be doing on my behalf as your spiritual leader. But you're not here, and so Onesimus has been staying in your stead. He stepped up to the plate to do the kinds of things that probably you should do if you were here. He says, but I did not want to do anything without your consent, so I didn't want to keep him, so that any favor you would that any favor you do would not seem forced, but would be voluntary. I could have kept him, wrote you a note and said, Nano, 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 I'm keeping him. He's a lot of value to me. He's helpful in our ministry here. We're really clicking. This relationship is all, you know, working really well. And the gospel is being furthered. So, you know, the guy ripped you off, too bad, I'm keeping him. He doesn't say that. He says, I don't want this to be forced. I want your reaction to be voluntary. Perhaps the reason he separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back forever. And again, he's playing on words. He's trying to set some perspective. Yeah, he ripped you off for a little while. The relationship was strained for a little while. But now, because of his place in Christ, you guys are going to have a relationship for all eternity. He's really painting a very massive backdrop to the event of ripping off Philemon. He said, no longer, when you have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, now as a dear brother. Now stop just a second. Put yourself in Philemon's shoes. You're a wealthy landowner. You have slaves, which was consistent with the culture at the time. One of them ripped you off and got away with it. He's gone. Now you are a believer in Jesus Christ, and so it's reoriented your life and your thinking. Parenthetically here, that's how you know when someone's really come to Christ, is the way they think, the way they relate, the way they live is different than it was before. I sometimes chuckle being a neophyte on Facebook at some of the pictures that we all post. And I'll hit a picture of a bunch of ladies out having a fine evening, and everyone should go out and have a fine evening. But if I were an unbeliever and I just saw that picture, snapshot, And the caption goes, you know, a bunch of Christian sisters having a great evening together. And they're all, their faces are bright red, and they've all got, you know, two drinks in front of them. I'm exaggerating, but I, for effect. How is that different than the next picture that comes up from four friends who went out, and they look exactly the same, their activity is exactly the same? We have to wrestle with that. We have to think through that. We have to ask ourselves questions about that. That's not to say the girls shouldn't go out and have a night out. Please don't take that as my comment. My comment is, as a believer in Jesus Christ, there is supposed to be a quantitative, qualitative, noticeable difference in the way we live our lives. And that's what he's saying here. Hey, you related to him as a slave, but now, hey, he's your dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you. Now, how's Philemon buying this? He's dearer to me? He ripped me off. And when he left, all the rest of the slaves were talking about how easy it was to do. And maybe some other people did it as well. Philemon's not going, yay, send him back, can't wait. I think he's reading this letter going, wow, Paul, you're asking a lot. This is not going to be a minor matter. He says, he's very dear to me, and he's dearer to you, both as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord. He's elevated this guy out of the social structure of that day of slavery to just a man, another guy, a dude, a friend, as well as a brother in Christ. So verse 17, so if you consider me a partner, and in the language, this is the one that assumes the answer is yes, I am a partner. So if you, you know, so it's like if you said to your kids, so if you want to keep living here, go clean your room up. The assumption is they're going to keep living there and they're going to go clean their room up. This is one of those. So if you consider me a partner, and of course you do, welcome him as you would welcome moi. Now, that is a little different than what Philemon might have wanted to do, or that Philemon had a legal right to do. Remember, what was his legal right? What could he do to this guy? Kill him. Kill him. He says in verse 18, if he has done you any wrong, pause. Did he do him wrong? Yes. Well, here's the next one. Or owes you anything. Does he owe him something? Yes, we don't know what he ripped off, but whatever it was, it left a hole. He owes Philemon the value of whatever it was he stole. So what does Paul say? Here's what I want you to do. Charge it to me. Put it on my account. Again, you're Philemon. What are you thinking right now in this letter? Okay, I have very high regard for Paul. He's led me to Christ. The church that exists in my home is because of his ministry. I have enormous respect for him. He's talking about a dumb runaway slave who ripped me off, got away with it, traveled to the other side of the world, yucking it up on my account, and he wants me to charge it to his account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back. Now pause a minute. Paul, like most New Testament writers, or writers of that day, I should say, used what's known as an amanuensis, a secretary. Fancy word for secretary or assistant. So Paul has an amanuensis writing this note down. And at this point in the letter, Paul goes, wait a minute, give me that pen. Give me that pen. And he takes the pen and he writes this part in his own handwriting. I will pay it back. And then he draws a little dash. Not to mention that you owe me your very self. A little bit of guilting there. Just a little bit. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. And what benefit is he looking for? He's looking for him to refresh his heart, confident of your obedience, little guilting there. I'm sure you're going to do what's right. I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I'm asking. And then he says, hey, by the way, I'm going to stop by, get my room ready. Can't wait to see you. Epaphras is going to stop by too, and I want to tell you about all these nice guys. Look, this is a crystal clear living example of what the Bible teaches about true biblical forgiveness. And over the years, I've taught this lesson 3 or 4 times. And every time I've taught it, I have found it to be very helpful for me, and I hope it will be helpful for you. I want to talk to you about what the Bible has to say about real forgiveness. And it's so much more than saying sorry. First off, what's the basis of forgiving someone? Someone who has wronged you, what is the basis of that? Well, the basis of it is that Christ has already forgiven us. Now, don't just gloss over that. Stop a moment. What has Christ forgiven you of? And then we're not looking for the most salacious sin here. Because the most salacious sin might be just selfishness. But think just for a second in your own life, what Christ has taken to the cross on your behalf. Now, if he did that, with your heart and attitude being what it is on a daily basis, on the basis of his doing that, forgiving someone else is a relatively minor matter. Ephesians 4:32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, and here's the basis, just as in Christ God forgave you. I don't forgive Leslie for being a runt to me because I'm magnanimous. I don't forgive her because it's the right thing to do. I forgive her because I am reminded that I have been forgiven in Christ. And on the basis of that, okay, that's a different call. Colossians, the parallel passage that we have seen in Philippians in chapter 3, verse 13, he says, bear with each other, forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, why? Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Now, forgiveness takes a certain attitude. And the attitude starts with, I'm already in the hole, deep in the hole of grace. God has already made it so clear what he forgave me of in the past, in the present, and in the future. Now, on that basis, Leslie's minor little irritant to me takes a totally different perspective. It pales in comparison. Now, let's make sure we know what forgiveness is and what it's not. Forgiveness is not necessarily forgetting. We often use the phrase, forgive and forget. That's not really possible. Let's be honest. Our minds don't work that way. Something is imprinted. Let's say something significant. Abuse as a child. Sexual abuse as a young woman. Major issues in families or business dealings. Your mind is not going to forget it. But knowledge, knowing about it, knowing it happened, knowing where it was and when it was and what occurred, is entirely different than reliving it. The repeated, refocus, relearning, rewinding one more time with that tape. There's an entire difference between that. You don't say when someone says you need to forgive and forget that forgetting is an absolute. It's not. But the rehearsing of it can stop. Another thing that forgiveness is not, is it's not tolerating sin. It's not looking at the person and saying, oh, that was okay. Incest is not okay. Any circumstance, for any reason, for anyone, incest is not okay. We're not about tolerating sin. Beating your children is wrong every day, all circumstances, regardless of what social group you come from, where you were raised, or how you were raised. It's wrong. So forgiveness is not tolerating sin. It's not saying, oh, it was okay. It was not okay. But when we forgive someone for past sins, what we have done is, in essence, allowed ourselves, let me put it this way, because it's better put in my notes. No one should ever be a doormat for someone else's continual sin. So you're not saying when you forgive someone, oh, okay, just bring it on. Come on. Somehow I must deserve that. Yeah, give it to me. No. That's not forgiveness. Forgiveness does not demand revenge or repayment. When you forgive someone, you are not setting up standards for revenge or being repaid for somehow that you were hurt. And oftentimes, this is what I'll hear from someone, and I put it in your notes. You mean I'm supposed to let them off the hook? What's the answer to that? Yes. Kind of yes, but which hook do you put them on? God's. So it's not like you're going, oh, it's okay. Yeah, well, live and let live. No. The hook you put them on is God's. What does the Bible say? I'm the Lord. I will repay. In spades, as the expression goes. Forgiveness is not letting someone off the hook. All it does is it unhooks you from that person in that situation. Because otherwise you're gonna keep going around and around and around and around, and it creates such a rut in your mind, it affects you. I am phobic about lizards. And it always elicits a laugh. If you watched me when there was a lizard, you wouldn't laugh. And I've seen the one of the counselors, a psychologist in the area, about this phobia twice now. And this last time I was in to see him, I was so mad at myself over my reaction to this lizard. It was just absolutely disproportionate to every other reaction in my life. And I was ticked at me. And Steve was saying to me, Sherry, do you have any idea what's going on in your head when you see a lizard in close proximity to you? And I said, yes, it's a lizard. And he's this big, and it's awful. Of course, he was that big, but this big. He said, no, what's happening is, and there was a situation when I was a child, lived in Hawaii, lizards everywhere. There was a circumstance, I won't bore you with it now. But what it did is it laid down a rut in my mind. And then what I have done over the years is I've taken that well-rutted path and I've put it in a safe. I locked it up. And every time I see a lizard, I go unlock the safe and I run that pattern one more time. It is a well-run pattern. You see, what has to happen is you have to get something else in your brain to replace that rut. It is almost the same way with forgiveness. It's not that you're saying, oh, that was fine, what you did to me. No. What you're saying is, it's not fine that I keep reliving it. So when I forgive you, I'm taking me off the hook. I'm providing some other reference point to come into my mind other than this well-worn path of how awful and terrible this situation was. And some of them are life-changing. So it's the idea of not demanding revenge, but I'm not letting them off the hook. I'm just getting off the hook, me, by forgiving. Forgiveness is a way of setting the captive free, me. You know, when you realize that when you harbor such unforgiveness, the one who's being held is not the guy who did it, it's you. That's that bigger picture that Paul's referring to here. Step back, Philemon, take a bigger look. Forgiveness is setting the captive free and then realizing that you were the captive. And then forgiveness is resolving to live, yes, with the consequences of someone else's sin. I realize it happened. I'm not denying it. I'm not acting like it didn't happen. I'm not minimizing it. I'm just saying it's there. I got to live with it in one form or fashion. The choice is to live in freedom, the freedom of forgiveness, not the bondage of bitterness. And at the end of my notes, I make reference to a book that some of this material came from. It's called Victory Over Darkness by a guy by the name of Neil Anderson. And if you have issues, deep bad ones in your past, I certainly recommend that book. So that's some things what forgiveness is and forgiveness is not. Let me ask the question. When should you confront the person who did something schnooky to you? Well, two scenarios. One is when you should go ahead and forgive them without confrontation. And then there are others where the forgiveness should be in a context of some kind of confrontation. The trick is to know which is which. I put some things in your notes to help you. To do it without confrontation, one of the first things you might want to say to yourself is if the offense is petty or maybe unintentional, then the Christ-like attitude on your part is to have a gracious spirit and let it go. How many times in the last month has your husband offended you? Okay, we'll narrow that down. This last week? This morning? Okay. Did you confront him on every single one of those? If you did, there's a little problem here. Let's reverse it. How many times have you offended your husband in the last month? Last week? Today? Did he confront you? Every single one of those. Hope not. You're going to get crushed. You realize how self-centered we are? How we position ourselves in life, in our relationships? If we got called on every single one of those, can you call your kid on every single thing they do? If you do, you're going to have a very miserable home life. There are some times when forgiving has to be unilateral. It's just part of a gracious spirit. He threw his dirty socks in the middle of the hallway again. Pick them up and shut up. I'm not talking about major issues. We're just talking about when a Christ-like attitude is called for. Do you scream and holler and get out of your car and fist fight with everyone who cuts you off on the freeway? I hope not. Aren't there times when you just go, fine, feel free? That's my favorite line. It's a little sarcastic, I lose my blessing with it, but that's my favorite line. When they cut me off and I don't, you know, jam on the accelerator to let them know that I didn't like it or hit my horn, I behave properly. I say, sure, fine, knock yourself out. I'm being sarcastic, but at least I'm not doing the negative. If you are an injured party, sometimes you're not required to react like the injured party. And there's several examples of that. Joseph's attitude about his brothers. Go read that story starting in Genesis 45. How did he behave? They did some awful, terrible things to him. You talk about childhood, you know, imprints. They were pretty ugly to him. And when they show up in Egypt, and he has a chance to save his entire family, actually an entire nation, what does he do? Does he let them have it? Does he confront them? Or does he bless their socks? He blesses their socks. So there are times when, instead of confronting, a gracious spirit is just called for. Do you have somebody in your life that tends to do that? I do. And I love this person. I love being around this person. I know I irritate this person from time to time. But I see nothing but grace on this person's face. And I love being around them. I would like to be that kind of person. It's not necessary to always confront. Now, there are some times when confrontation is required. It's the basis of the forgiveness itself. If it's a serious offense against someone, let's say it's against someone else other than you, a serious offense, you have no choice maybe but to confront. Years ago, before child abuse was well understood in the churches, there was an issue up in E.V. Free, Fullerton, and Chuck Swindoll was a pastor at the time. And one of the very well-known men of the church came to find out that he had been molesting children. The typical way up until that time for churches to deal with it was very quietly. They would quietly remove the guy. There would be no, you know, big whatever, not a big discussion, no big fanfare about it. They'd get rid of the guy, but it would kind of stay under the radar. And Chuck Swindoll came out in the newspaper the next morning. This is wrong! We called the cops the moment we knew. He's going to jail, and we're having meetings and providing counseling and services for all the families impacted by this. Big deal. And there was a real hubbub in Christian circles about that. Ooh, shit. Chuck was so smart. He was saying, no, this guy broke the law. We're not sweeping it under the carpet and just getting him out of our church. He'll go do it somewhere else. This man needs to go to jail. And these families, they've been impacted. They need counseling. They need support. We need to provide it. Church needs to step forward. He made a big deal about it because it was the right thing to do. Now, it had nothing to do with them forgiving the man, assuming the man asked for forgiveness and it was appropriate. It was all about dealing with the issue. So there are times, this business in abuse cases where a wife just takes it and never calls the cops and never whatever. There are all kinds of psychological dynamics that are going on, and I'm not getting into that today. But ultimately, somebody should call the cops. The guy should go to jail. So forgiveness does on occasion require confrontation. Sometimes by legal authorities, sometimes by spiritual authorities, sometimes by you. Confronting is part of the forgiveness cycle. Now, before we get to how you do it, I want to talk about a few of the consequences of not doing it, not forgiving someone. Just like that pathway in my brain to the safe, which has that rut that has to do with my phobia with stupid lizards, that the answer is to get light on that subject. The answer is to bring it out in the open. The answer is to talk about it. The answer is to be confronted with it. The answer is for me to mess around with lizards and see that I didn't die. In a similar fashion, if we don't deal with forgiveness, there are consequences. We lock it down. There are physical consequences. Many women suffer with physical ailments. I'm talking migraines. I'm talking stuff that's because of unresolved conflict. It manifests itself physically. It manifests itself emotionally. Depression. One of the most significant issues having to do with depression is the refusal to forgive an incident or a situation. Go to somebody's house at Thanksgiving and watch. She doesn't talk to him, and he doesn't talk to her, and Uncle Fred is over here. Why? Because they have all unresolved issues. You know, that emotional, that issue of bitterness is in part an issue of not dealing with things that should have been brought to light, dealt with, and forgiveness extended. And the one who hurts is not the person who did it, it's the person who's holding it, rehearsing it, reliving it. And certainly there are spiritual consequences. I knew a woman in Bible college who had enormous potential. But this woman was just a little Looney Tunes. And I got to know her, and one day we were talking about her family life, her childhood, and whatever, and out came this vomit of real stuff. And I said to her, you know, you ought to deal with that. Because that's going to really impact your ability to spiritually minister to others. And I have to tell you, she took me at my word, went and got a counselor, began to deal with it, did some confronting with some things, got it behind her, and the spiritual minister just took off. So there are consequences of not forgiving. Physical, emotional, and certainly spiritual. Now, in order to turn bitterness into forgiveness, you and I have to come up with a larger frame of reference other than he did it. He did it is a statement of fact, or she did it. Okay, unless you're delusional and making it up. Whatever it is that's been unforgiven probably happened. The issue is not did it happen. The issue is there a frame of reference for me to look at this thing that has happened. Can I step back and get a bigger picture? Can I see this in a different context? Can I step over here and look at it? Can I step over here and look at it? Can I turn it on its back? What ways can I look at this other than he did it? Oh, we're waking up. Oh, bless your heart. Don't worry, we're good. She's not bothering me. Now, she wants some more sleep. Go put her in a nice place where she can do more sleeping, Mama. Two things I want to talk about this bigger frame of reference. She's the cutest thing in the world. Everybody loves your daughter. Mahatma Gandhi one time used a sentence, a phrase. He said, "The weak can never forgive. Forgiveness is an attribute of the strong." The weak can never forgive. Because it happened. Doggone it happened. And if that's your only perspective, is it happened? You're hooked. But if you can step back and be the bigger person, then forgiveness is an attribute of the strong. Two things here. When an offense, when something that's happened results in a broken relationship, and reconciliation is a goal, it requires you to have a bigger picture about this. A little personal word here. I mentioned at our brunch, and I really didn't intend to, it just kind of spilled out of my life. I mentioned that I had a really rough relationship with my mom, and her dying was very profound. But I will tell you that before she died, a few months before she died, I went to visit her after many, many years of no relationship at all. And in the airplane ride to Florida to be with my mom, I was rehearsing all of the things that had happened, and they were real, and they were substantive. And then I got to thinking about it from a different perspective. And I started thinking about all the things in my life that I had done to other people that Christ had forgiven me of. And suddenly, the issue, I was getting some distance to it. And it was, oh. And then I looked around the airplane and I said, I wonder how many people here on this airplane had ideal childhoods. And I started trying to laugh a little bit about that because you didn't, and I know you didn't, and you didn't, and you didn't, and I'm betting you didn't. And I got a little bit more perspective. And then I got, you know what? What kind of a life am I living? And I kind of painted a picture of the joys and the fulfillments and the things that God has allowed me to do and be and be a part of. And I said, now let's contrast that to your mother, who lives in a one-bedroom apartment with absolutely no friendships of any kind, goes to the store once a week, comes back, that's it. And I got a little more perspective. And over a period of time, you know, a five-hour airplane ride, I began to get a little bit different view with that. That doesn't mean that those hurts weren't real, but my viewing of them, my ability to deal with them, was given some distance, some perspective. Now, there's two passages I want you to look at. One's in Luke 17 and one's in Matthew. This has to do with, you know, forgiving and reconciliation. Look at Luke 17. Let's look at that first one. This applies if you're the one who got hurt. Luke 17, what does the Bible have to say about a broken relationship and what's your responsibility if you're the one who got hurt? Luke 17, verse 3. So watch yourselves. If your brother or sister sins against you, ignore it. Or tuck it away in your brain and dig really big ruts to it. No, it says, if your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them. And if they repent, what are you supposed to do? Forgive them. Don't ignore it. Don't act like it didn't happen. Don't underneath the rug. You know, the Bible says, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. But sometimes it doesn't lie within you. This verse is assuming it does. So if someone, a brother or a sister, sins against you, if you can rebuke them, and if they repent, hot diggity dog, you forget him and you forgive him and move on. That's a good thing. Is rebuking fun? No. Either to be on the receiving end or, frankly, to be the rebuker. It's no fun to go to your husband and say, "Sweetie, this is really bothering me." I'm talking about something big, not socks. That's no fun. That's not a conversation that's fun. Or a sister, or a family member, or someone close to you. But the Bible says that's what you're supposed to do. If they sin against you, rebuke them, and if they repent, all bets are off. Great. Forgive them. Now let's go to a different passage in Matthew 5. In Matthew chapter 5, this whole issue of where does the responsibility lie takes a slight turn. Matthew chapter 5, verse 23. So he's given a little for instance here. He's just talking about murder, as a matter of fact. He says, "Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar," you've gone to the temple and you're offering your gift, "and there you remember that your brother or sister has something against you." You're standing there with your gift at the temple, ready to offer it to God, and he calls to your remembrance, "Oh yeah, she's really mad at me. I really ticked her off." What are you supposed to do then? Before you finish the offering, you first go and get reconciled to them, and then come and offer your gift. So there are some scenarios where you were the offender. God calls it to your mind. You don't wait for them to come to do the rebuke. You hot-foot it to them and say, I think I offended you. Those are not fun either. Anybody ever have to do that? Am I the only one in the room? Oh, come on. Okay. Thank you. Thanks, Bammy. The bottom line is when we've offended someone else, and we need their forgiveness, we have to initiate that. We have to go and then go to God. All right, so what are the steps for forgiveness? Let me give you some practical ones. Again, I noted the principle that as long as we continue to hang on to the past, the person is still hurting us and the pain will remain. We're not primarily a victim of the past. We're primarily a child of God, and forgiveness sets us free to live like one. We're not letting them off the hook. We're letting us off the hook by forgiving. So, step number one, in prayer, ask God to show you whom you need to forgive. Make a list. I did this at a retreat one time. And then I gave them 2-3 hours to go do it. And I went up to my cabin and I sat down with a piece of paper and I smugly said, "I don't even need one piece of paper here." Are you kidding me? I miss dinner and half the fun of the night writing a notebook. Because once I actually went to God and said, "Who do I need to forgive?" I had all these things popping up in my head. Some of them pretty minuscule, some of them pretty significant. And among the things that were written there was including my forgiveness of the Lord and forgiveness of myself. You say, "You have to forgive the Lord?" What, you never get mad at him? You never hold him accountable for something that happened? Come on, get real. "Lord, why did you allow?" Okay, as soon as that comes out of your thought pattern, it should go on the list. And then yourself. Many of you are harder on you than anyone could ever be on you. So there needs to be you written down there. So in prayer, you spend time. Take a Saturday morning. Go away. Go down to the beach. Get a notebook where nobody can bother you. And ask the Lord, "All right, who do I need to forgive? And what did they do? Why do I need to forgive them?" Second, face the hurt and be specific. On my little sheet, I had a line down the middle. And I had the incident and how I was hurt. And I'm such a logical thinker. Man, I had it, alliterated or something. I don't know. I listed, "Hey, and this hurt me, and this hurt me, and this is impacting me, and I think this way because of that." And, I had it. Whew, long list. Remember, I put in your notes, that forgiveness deals with our emotional response to the offender. I'm not pardoning them. I'm not saying it was a good thing. I'm not giving them an excuse. I'm not saying, oh, that, you know, they were treated that way by their father, and then they treated their son that way. No. I'm not getting them off the hook. See, when you pardon someone, what you're doing is you're saying, okay, the consequence for that particular offense, I can remove the consequence. You don't have that right. In this case, you don't have the authority. The person may still need to go to jail. What you can do is forgive, not pardon. World of difference. So unless you have the authority, you're not in a position to pardon, but you can always forgive. Thirdly, you have to recognize that forgiveness is a choice. And for many of us, it's a crisis of our will. I don't know about you, but there have been many times in my spiritual life where I have said, through clenched teeth and my face, tears running down, I choose to trust you. By an act of my will, my emotions were not there. My desire was not there. My reaction was not there. But my will, by a choice of my will. Forgiveness sometimes is a choice of your will, not an emotional response. If you're looking for the emotional, oh, it was okay, it may not be there. It may be so egregious that there is no possible way emotionally you can get to a, oh yeah, fine, no sweat. That's not forgiveness. It may be a crisis of your will. As you choose to relive that hurt, you say, Lord, I forgive so-and-so for such-and-such. You don't say, I forgive my mom for being cruddy. No. I forgive my mom for, and I'm not going to share my dirty laundry, but there were very specifics. And in your process of forgiving, the more specific you are, the better off you are. Because you are saying, Lord, I forgive. You're not saying, I want to forgive them. Help me to. No. It's a choice of your will. You know, when you say, Lord, I really want to trust you. Help me to trust you. You haven't trusted it. When you, maybe through clenched teeth, maybe with tears streaming down your face, say, I choose to trust you. That's a real trust. It's not pretty. It's the same way about forgiveness. It may be through clenched teeth. Hold that thought. It may be through tears. It may be through great personal anguish. But it is an act of your will. It's not a I want to or please help me to. It's I will. Can you hold that thought for 1 second? Let me just finish my last point. Don't lose it. Write it down.
No, hurry, I won't.
So the last thing here is remember that the reward of forgiveness is freedom, not necessarily reconciliation. Not necessarily everything's hunky wonderful. It may never be hunky wonderful. Your goal is not to make it hunky wonderful. Your goal is to quit holding it inside of you. Forgiveness frees you from it, not makes it perfect. Reconciliation is dependent on the other person. They gotta want to reconcile. And they may very well not. Either denial, or they don't want to look at it a certain way, or they don't want to believe it really happened, or they think you're over-exaggerating, or whatever. If they don't come to the table wanting to reconcile, you can't. But your relationship with the Lord and your freedom from the past does not have to be dependent on someone else. You have the right to choose to forgive. And that freedom, that forgiveness creates a new beginning. And then as you move through life, you recognize where you need to go to someone and you offer confession and you ask them to please forgive you and you assure them you're going to try real hard not to do that again. And there is some restoration and then it happens again and it happens again and it happens again. And we live our lives in that cycle of forgiveness, which is a whole lot different than living our lives in bitterness. So what were you going to say?
Well, sometimes it does help to actually witness a scenario of forgiveness to help put it into a visual perspective for
us. Yes.
And I'm sure everybody here has watched the show American Idol at some point.
Okay.
And this was, gosh, probably, I don't know, it was several seasons back when I used to watch it religiously from beginning to end. And I'm sure half of you in here have heard this story, but bear with me. So, do you guys remember Mandisa? This was in the very beginning episodes of the show when they were auditioning. And this is when Simon Cowell was still on the show and everyone kind of knows his personality. Well, the contestant can't hear the judges when they walk out. So they come out to do their audition, and the judges are all chatting, and we hear what they're saying, but the contestant doesn't. Well, Mandisa is not anymore, actually, but at the time, she was a very overweight black woman. And she came walking out to audition, and Simon says to the two judges, guess we're going to need a bigger stage this year. And all of Mandisa's family and friends are watching and excited for her audition, and they hear that. Well, of course, Mandisa, what nobody knew was she was an amazing Christian singer, and she came out and knocked their socks off with her voice. So she makes it through to Hollywood and continues to make it through all these cuts in Hollywood, and it gets down to the very last night where they find out if they made it or not to the very end. So that's where the judges are sitting at the back of this room, and they come out of the elevator and they walk down and they sit in the single chair before the judges. At this point, all anybody knows is that Simon slammed her for being overweight publicly to millions of viewers, but everyone kind of forgot about it because little did we know, Mandisa left and probably never heard about it. Well, of course, all of her family and friends showed her the footage. Well, like, did you hear what Simon said? Well, she came out and sat down in the chair, and this is probably the best thing that ever happened on American Idol. She said, before you guys get started and before you tell me if I made it through or not, Simon, I just want you to know that I know what you said about me, and it hurt me, and I cried. But because Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins and forgave me for my sins, I have to forgive you for yours. So I forgive you. And he just was flabbergasted. And as were the other two judges, it was silence in the room. And Simon just went, I feel this big right now. He was in shock. And they told her she made it through, and it was kind of this, she walked off. Well, she made it to number 3 in American Idol that year and then got cut, and she's now a pretty famous Christian singer. And I just keep thinking, imagine if she harbored that. Mm-hmm. That could have crippled her entire career. She's probably turned so many hearts to Christ through the years, either through that incident or just her singing, just her worship alone. If she had let that, which, let's face it, most would. If you're humiliated publicly to millions of people, you're probably never going to set foot on a stage again. She rose above that and forgave him before he ever asked for forgiveness, and forgave him publicly. Didn't talk about it in private or anything, and I just thought, gosh.
Next time I teach this, I'm using that story.
It was a really excellent example of forgiveness that you can watch, you know, and sometimes we need that. Yeah, stories help us to inspire us to forgive.
Thanks, Bonnie. Well, I have discussion questions, and I am aware that this is a difficult topic. And you're not, you know, 20-year-old buddies in here yet. And you may not choose to share every Tom, Dick, and Harry with your table mate. But may I encourage you to do something? May I encourage you to think about this week? Ask yourself the question, is there someone I need to forgive? And what for? And if there are some real issues, then go find a few hours and make your own list. It is stupid to keep living life locked in that kind of a rut when Christ has made it possible for us to do just what that young woman did. I forgive you. And it, Colin is still a jerk. Or
Simon
Coward is still a jerk.
Yeah.
Probably didn't really impact him, maybe temporarily. But well, what did it do for her? And that's the whole point of forgiveness. See, Paul understood that when he was trying to get Philemon to get that perspective about Onesimus. It wasn't about Onesimus. It's about Philemon. Onesimus was fine by then. You and I are not fine when we hold on to bitterness. So let me, Father, help us to take this lesson to heart. Women have a tendency, Lord, to keep really good score. And there are places in our minds and hearts where we have accurate records of everything that's been done to us that's hurtful, and especially the large painful ones. Father, we remain locked, handcuffed to them, as long as we don't forgive. So help us to work through it. If it's a big issue, maybe get someone to help us. If it's minor issues, to get it done. Help us to have a forgiving spirit. I pray it in Christ's name.